Okay, we're continuing on with our second lesson in the doctrines of grace, and we're focusing, as you recall, on the sovereignty of God. So we're going to pick up from that this morning. We're just going to jump right in, pick up where we left off as much as possible. If you recall, last week we were looking at a couple of verses, a couple of passages that spoke about God's sovereignty. I want to remind one of them to you, which will lead us into our discussion and our study today from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. We looked at it last week, but again, as a reminder, Isaiah is writing, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." So in it, we saw that we have the three elements of government that we recognize in our own constitutional republic, except all of these powers are vested in one person, which is God, the triune God. So he is judge, he is lawgiver, and he is also king. And notice Isaiah, at the end of that short passage, says he will save us. So Isaiah is recognizing him as Savior also, which I imagine there might be a few people that still look to the U.S. Congress or the U.S. Supreme Court or the White House as saving us. I think most of us have been disabused of that notion probably early on in our life and should be by this point with the way things are going in our country. But think about this. Think about what Isaiah is saying. Think about the other things we looked at last week about the king, about a sovereign, mighty ruler. So the question I want to pose to you, is that idea difficult to grasp in this age, the idea of a king? I, for one, think it is. It's not something that we interact with in our life. At least in this country. And when we think of sovereigns, think about the rest of the world. How many monarchs are there that are left in the world? Can we think of any? Well, Great Britain, of course, has a monarch. Denmark, yes. There's monarchs in some of the Scandinavian countries. There are a few monarchs left in Europe. I think Great Britain is probably the best example. So even a Great Britain, Queen Elizabeth is not a ruling queen in the sense that the ancient people thought of a king or a queen. She's merely the head of state. That's how they look at her in Great Britain. She's not the head of the government. So are there any absolute monarchs in our age? No, there really aren't. So this is a concept that we just don't deal with. So does this bring some difficulty to our thought process on this? I think that it does. I don't know how we can get around that. It's a concept that we just do not deal with. Linda.
I think the other problem is that there are nations that have sovereign rulers that maybe the label isn't king, it might be something else, but they're always evil, almost always, so it's hard for us to wrap our mind around a good sovereign head, sovereign king.
That's a very good distinction. So Linda points out that even if we do think of monarchs, and if we think of absolute monarchs in the past, they are invariably evil. There's very few good ones. And we see this in the history of Israel, don't we? We see it especially in the northern kingdom. Once the kingdom was divided, the northern kingdom of Israel, there were no good kings. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there was occasionally a good king in between some really wicked ones. If we look at the absolutism in government in our age, in the 20th century, it's been nothing but bloodthirsty, wicked, violent tyrants. They may not have been called kings. They may have been called presidents of the Soviet. They may have been chairman of the Communist Party, what have you, depending on the country. But they had pretty much absolute power, but it was evil. So we're dealing with a concept that is foreign to us, and I think that's important to remember. It's something, when you have a foreign concept, that means it's something you have to work at to understand. It's not just going to come naturally to you. So in our day and age, especially in our country, you know, we are instilled with a certain amount of independence, even autonomy, where we don't want to be answering to anyone. So we see that is just part of our sinful nature, that sinful man has a difficulty with the idea that there is an absolute sovereign God who we answer to for all things. Now, going on with this idea, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Moses writes, and I'm quoting here from the New King James Version. I normally use the ESV, but the New King James has really good language here that I want to use. So Genesis 49:10 reads, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So that word Shiloh, the reason I picked the New King James is because that word's in there. The ESV just translates it into English. And literally, Shiloh means he whose right is to rule. So this is a messianic prophecy that's going on here. We see the scepter, obviously we know that symbolizes kingship, shall not depart from Judah. And we know Judah is the tribe of Jesus' human ancestors. It's the tribe that the Messiah was born out of. Also, that he is a lawgiver until his rule is established. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So notice how this ties in very closely to what Isaiah was writing about Yahweh. But it's speaking about the Messiah here. So what does this mean to us? It means that the Old Testament contains a truth that's not fully revealed until the New Testament, that Jesus and Yahweh are connected, that there is more to this idea of Yahweh than us as New Testament believers just thinking of God the Father, that all we see in the Old Testament is God the Father, and then the New Testament, you know, God the Son comes in, and then in Acts, the Holy Spirit comes in. You know, it's like, you know, the Trinity is like boom, boom, boom. Well, that's not correct. And that's another thing that we have to look at. And I think passages like this help us understand, especially when we're talking about sovereignty. We're talking about each person in the Trinity being equally and fully sovereign, not the Father just being the King and the Son being the crown prince and, you know, the Holy Spirit being, you know, the Archbishop or something like that. They are all fully God. So this idea of Shiloh is just really cool. And I don't know, I guess because I've been there in Tennessee and I've seen the little church that the battlefield there is named after, the Shiloh Church. And it's just kind of striking when you think about it, that this bloody, bloody battle took place, you know, around a really small, you know, very rough wooden church. And that this battle where thousands of men lost their lives is named after this biblical, you know, concept that we have of he whose right it is to rule. And as Reformed believers and Reformed theology, I think there's a connection there that maybe we can make, that God was sovereign. He was ruling at that point in time on that horrible bloody day. And any horrible bloody day in history that we look back at, or any horrible day that we experience in our lives, either individually with tragedies or as a group of any size, that God is still in control of those things. But the humanists, those who deny that God is sovereign, that God is in charge, that think that man is autonomous, they declare their own Shiloh. They assert their own self-righteousness and their own lordship and their own right to reign. They declare a false Shiloh. So this is what, and if you stick around for the 11 o'clock service, we're going to talk more about this. This is an antithesis. We've got a conflict going on, an either or here. So moving on in God's sovereignty, an important element in discovering God's sovereignty and examining it, learning more about it, is God's name. The name of God. Now, there are a lot of names for God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're going to just look at the two chief names that are used, and one of them primarily is used in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at Yahweh, and we're going to be looking at Lord. Now, one of my favorite apologists and Christian philosophers, John Frame, said, "Lord is the fundamental name of God in Scripture, and all biblical revelation expounds it." So, Frame really concentrates on this idea of lordship. And if you read any of his works, you will see that they all basically revolve around the fact that God is Lord. And he presents what he calls a theology of lordship, which really, it's a great way how he ties this sovereignty idea, this lordship, into every aspect of Christian faith and theology that he teaches on. So the triune God has revealed himself to us as image bearers through the written word of the Bible. And through God's divine inspiration, we learn that through this book, we learn his identity. He has revealed his identity to us, his name. And this idea of name reveals character and attributes. So this is the biblical idea of a name. In the scriptures, the name and person of God are inseparable. They are united. So it's not just like in our day and age with a name. It doesn't necessarily reveal anything about a person. If I tell you my name is Ken, you're not going to say, "Oh, Ken, that means he's this, that, or the other thing." So we see this throughout Scripture. It's not just for God. It is for a lot of the biblical characters. And if you think about it, I'm sure you would all, could think of instances where you know this to be true, where you've read about it, and I'm going to give you some little examples in a bit. But in the Hebrew language, the term for name, Shem, probably means sign or distinctive mark. So it's not just a label. In the Greek language of the New Testament, the word that we translate name is onoma, and that is derived from a verb which means to know. So you see, in these ancient languages, we're getting an idea that names are important. It's distinctive, it's marking, and to know a name is to know something very important about a person or an object. So, for examples, we have Adam naming the animals according to their nature. God brings the animals to them, and he picks names based on what type of animal it is, what it does. Think about Noah. His name means one who brings relief and comfort. And thus we have, the ark and the people that are saved in the ark. Jesus, Yeshua, means Savior. And often in the Bible, especially we see it a lot in the Old Testament, a little bit in the New, commentators are kind of iffy when it comes to the New Testament, because we're speaking of a time where there are multiple languages in use. So in the Old Testament, we're dealing only with Hebrew. We're not dealing, like New Testament, with Aramaic and Greek and those languages. But in the Old Testament, Abraham means father of many. Israel means one who strives with God. So the name of a person or people expresses what the person or people thought the proper description or statement of the character was of that individual. So as I said, you know, we're going to look at these two names, Yahweh and Lord. And the first one we're going to look at is Yahweh. And so turn to in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. And there's a lot of really interesting information that we can glean from God's revealed name. And we're going to spend some time, you know, working through this. Some of you may already know it. Some of you may not. And if you do not, I hope that you find it useful and at least interesting. But I think we're going to see some interesting things here. But it also will help you as you study and read the Old Testament in the future. There's going to be some things that I hope will clarify issues that are a little bit difficult. So anyway, here we are, Exodus 3:13. I'm going to read that to you. This is when God met Moses in the burning bush and announced that he would deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. Moses asked God for his name. Here it is in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" So notice, Moses is going from the general here, the general idea of the God of your fathers has sent me. If I say this, I'm giving the people of Israel, I'm giving them a very general idea of God. But I want a more specific idea. What is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, we're talking about Yahweh, but we haven't gotten to Yahweh yet. We're speaking about God, and we're speaking about the God. So, we have what people usually think of as a generic name for God, a generic term, let's say, rather than a name for God here. And many of you already know this. Elohim. Elohim is, like I said, a generic name. It has its root in El, which is used in other ancient Near East cultures besides the people of Israel to refer to a god, a chief deity. On the end here, this ending indicates plurality. We have a plurality in this. Now, we're New Testament believers. God has revealed a lot to us that had not been revealed to the ancient peoples. And when we think of plurality in God, what do we think of? The Trinity, right. And rightfully so. But the ancient Israelites had no concept of Trinity. We've talked about this before. For those of you who weren't here or don't recall, they did have binitarianism. There was an idea that they saw in Scripture. It was revealed to them in the Bible that there was a visible Yahweh and an invisible Yahweh. There was two of them. So they came up with this. How do you explain it? They took the Bible seriously, as we should. If it's in God's word, there's an explanation for it. It's not like, oh, you know, God made a mistake here. So two gods. They hadn't quite become Trinitarian. That wasn't revealed until the New Testament with Christ's preaching. And the God here is also, this one is Eloha is the singular, but in here it's a plural construct because of the, and you have to excuse me, I don't recall all my biblical Hebrew, so I don't remember what the plural construct looks like. But let's look at this. So, all right, you've probably noticed when you read your Old Testament There's places that talk about gods. The scripture talks about gods. There's God and there's gods. And how do we interpret this? Because we know there's only one God. And we know that scripture only reveals one true God. Well, this is what Elohim refers to. It refers to God Almighty, who we will learn is Yahweh. Elohim refers to lesser created divine beings. Oddly enough, Elohim also refers to dead human beings. Now, how do we interpret these three different things? Obviously, lesser created divine beings, what we might call angels, and deceased humans are not in any way connected to God Almighty as far as what we normally think of. So what Elohim actually is referring to, it's a term that only means place of residence. God Almighty, lesser created divine beings, and dead human beings, where do they dwell? In the spiritual realm. This is, Elohim just refers to, they live in the spirit world. They don't live here in the physical world. That's the difference. And so when you're coming across terms like gods, where your translator is actually using the plural of Elohim, you know, just translating it directly, then just remember it's not equating them with God Almighty. It's just saying they are residents. God created them, and their purpose is to dwell in the spiritual realm most of the time. That's where they dwell. So that could be helpful when we try and deal with concepts about, you know, why does sometimes the Bible say these beings that are gods but not gods, that that's a translation choice where the translators, our modern translators, are looking at this and their theology is actually coming out. Instead of translating it, because in both cases you've got Elohim, instead of translating it, they are gods who are not God. They are gods, little g, who are not capital G, God. You have some English translations that say that and others that don't, which make it very confusing. So maybe that'll help, you know. So it's really not a name in the sense that we're talking about, Elohim. It's a term. And we're going to move on because there's more information that's revealed in this passage. So God had said to Moses in reply in verse 14, God, Elohim, said to Moses, and this is God Almighty speaking, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So this is kind of bewildering. This name really doesn't make sense. We have it in two forms here. We have a long form, I am who I am, here. This is the Hebrew transliterated into English. And then we have a shorter form, which is just I am, Yehiyah. Now, that long form is really difficult to translate, as also is the pronoun who is difficult. They can be translated in lots of different ways. Even the short form, just I am, is very difficult to translate. So we're familiar with this phrase, I am, but it's usually connected to something, right? If I tell you I am Ken or I am a teacher, that makes sense to you. If I just say I am, what do I mean? Well, there's a difficulty that we're facing here. So translators have struggled with this. As an example, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their critical commentary of the whole Bible, they say that what it refers to is existence. That and then, you know, we think that this is where Yahweh came from, this from the term I am, that Yahweh's come out of that. So it's a term of existence according to them. He that was and is to be. So he's always the same. God's always the same. Now think about the other, you know, Scripture reveals this to us. Like in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Revelation 1:4, him who is and who was and who is to come. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Psalm 135, verse 13. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages. Now, this term renown in the Hebrew is zikir. It means a memorial or remembrance. So it points to the name of the Lord God, Yahweh, as being expressive of the character in which God was ever to be remembered, that he was unchangeable, unchanging. And think about those verses in Revelation where we see it referring to God the Father and referring to God the Son in different aspects, in different verses. So here we see this unity again in sovereignty amongst the Godhead. So moving on in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. God also said to Moses, God Elohim, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, our English translations, probably yours says Lord also. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So here we have the personal, what we think is the personal name, what we often call the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, is revealed. And it's connected to the previous revelation of identity. I am, and I am who I am. So we have this Elohim used frequently of God Almighty in the Old Testament. Why did the writers use this plural term? If they'd had no idea at this point in time about a triune God, why not just use a singular? And the best explanation, it may not be very satisfying, but it's considered William Mounts, a really top-notch teacher of biblical languages, says that this is a plural of majesty. It's plural in form, but singular in meaning. And this idea of the visible and invisible, visible and invisible Yahweh, I just want to point out that this isn't something that a Christian came up with to explain something that helps fit into our view of a triune God revealed in the New Testament. That actually the modern work in this was done by a Jewish professor of religion at Columbia University, Alan Siegel. And it's been picked up by a lot of Christian theologians who didn't know it. Really, nobody else knew it. It had been forgotten. It had been declared a heresy round about the 2nd to 3rd century. The Jewish rabbis declared that this concept was no longer to be taught, that it was to be removed. And in fact, Alan Siegel taught it as a rabbinical heresy that was once taught. He didn't teach it as, look, this is God's truth and we've lost it. It's like, somehow my ancient people were off track and the rabbis were smart enough to come in and say, you need to cease this. It's not orthodox teaching. Why? Because Christianity was exploding in the ancient world. That here was a teaching, the Jewish people's own religious teaching, that connected very directly with what Jesus of Nazareth taught, that he was the Son of God come to earth. He was the visible Yahweh in unity with the invisible Yahweh, God the Father, and there was another person in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Well, this was just, they couldn't give any credence to anything to do with this new heretical sect that had broken off from Judaism, because that's what Christianity was thought of at the time. It was a break off of a bunch of wacko heretics from Judaism. That's even what the Roman Empire classified Christians as. So it was just abolished, and yet to be rediscovered in the 20th century. So in verse 15 that we just read, we see the mysterious name of God in still a third form, a one-word form translated Lord. Does anyone's Bible translated it any other way, like Jehovah, or is everyone kind of, are we working on the same page here with Lord? Okay, good. So the word Lord, in most of our English translations, represents the word Yahweh. Yahweh. In Hebrew. Now, as you may know, Hebrew as a language does not have vowels in it. It's a consonantal language. It's made of nothing but consonants. If you go to Israel today and pick up a newspaper, that's the way the newspapers, most of the newspapers read that way. It's just consonants. But a person who speaks Hebrew fluently, especially one who's done it from birth, can pick up a newspaper, a Hebrew newspaper, and read, and based on the context and word recognition, they can plug in those vowels, and it makes sense. Think about, if you're of an older generation and your kids text or whatever, how the words are shortened and often vowels are taken out, and we've learned how to do that, and it makes sense. So this is what Yahweh is in Hebrew. We're supplying vowels. This is what it reads in Hebrew letters. Does anyone know what this is called? This is like a bonus question.
Tetragrammaton?
Yes. Very good. Now, when I was teaching in the police academy, if someone gave an answer like that, I'd throw a piece of candy to them. But we're not going to do that in church, so sorry, I don't have any candy for you. Tetragrammaton. It's Greek. It means the four letters. So, our Old Testament, in most of our Bibles, our Old Testament comes from a family of texts known as the Masoretic Text. You've probably heard of the Masoretic Text. Some of our translations, like the ESV, also use the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's one of the things I like about the ESV. It's not just Masoretic. So the Nazarites were a bunch of scribes, Jewish scribes in the early medieval period. These are the guys we've heard about that all they did all day was copy manuscripts, the Masoretes. Notice the time period, though. 600 years after the birth of Christ, they're doing this. Because the Jews at this time were in the dispersion, they were all over the world, what the Masoretes did is they added vowels to their copying of the Hebrew scriptures. So they added the vowel, what we call vowel pointing. So a reader looking at the ancient manuscript would know what vowels to put in between those consonants. So he or she wouldn't know how to pronounce the word, supposedly. But we run into another issue. And so you'll hear that we're not really sure if this, the Tetragrammaton, is pronounced Yahweh or how it's pronounced. The pronunciation has been lost. The reason it's been lost is that around the Second Temple period in Judaism, so the time after the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians until, from that point on, the name of God was not to be pronounced. So most of us have heard that, but we often hear that the Jews never pronounced the name of God, which is not true. They did up until the Second Temple period. So for some reason, the rabbis got it in their head that it could be sinful to pronounce the name of God and pronounce the name wrong. That's the conjecture anyway. We don't know for sure. So Yahweh was never pronounced again by the Jews. So we've lost the pronunciation of it. We've lost a lot of information of it because of that. They used vowel pointing here. And what they did is they took the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai is a Hebrew word for Lord. They took this and vowel pointed into Yahweh. That's where the word Jehovah came from. The Hebrews don't have a J, they have Y's. It was German translators. They don't have Y's, they have J's. So we got sort of Yehovah, we got Jehovah. So actually, it is basically kind of like a made-up word. It doesn't really exist. So next time you get a knock on your doorbell Saturday morning and there's someone there trying to give you a watchtower, you can go over all of this if you want and see what they have to say. Actually, I suggest you not waste your time doing that. But anyway, so here's the thing, is that when the Masoretes are writing or transcribing their texts, when we talk about the Masoretic text, we're talking about a text family. We're not talking about just one, text. There's a lot of, well, imagine, we see there's 300 years of them copying, right, and doing all this work. So, because this is a time period where the name of God, the revealed covenantal name of God, is not to be pronounced, they make scribal notations in their manuscripts. And when we have Yahweh, They make a notation that's called a perpetual kere, which means that the reader, imagine in a synagogue reading the scroll, there's this perpetual kere, there's this scribal notation, kind of like our footnotes, so if we have a commentary Bible, that says, basically, don't say this word. Say this word. So it became so common. I mean, it was mandatory. You did not say this word. So a perpetual kere means we don't even have to make a scribal notation anymore. You just know this. You don't say Yahweh. So if you're speaking with a religious Jew, out of respect for that person, I suggest you never use the divine name. That would be very uncomfortable for that person. And most Jews are not going to, if they're religious, observant Jews, they're not going to say anything. They're not going to chide you for it. But you're not demonstrating your incredible Bible knowledge by doing that. Actually, you're just, in their mind, you're just being rude to them. So they say Adonai, or Hashem, the name, instead of Yahweh. Okay, that's probably more than you ever wanted to know about Yahweh, but I think it's really interesting. So, now, as far as Yahweh goes, this name, we do have archaeological evidence that goes all the way back to the 8th century BC about this name being used. So it's not something that is just manufactured, or it's just in the Bible. You know, who knows what who wrote it? Yada yada yada. There is what's called the Moabite stone that was found in modern Jordan from around 850 BC, where King Mesa of Moab, after his battle against Israel, had the stone placed and had it inscribed and had the name of Yahweh. Well, I think that King Mesa did this as a bit of propaganda. Because according to the Book of Kings, Israel kind of spanked Moab in this battle. But Mesa puts it the other way around, that they humiliated the Israelites and humiliated their God, Yahweh. So remember, in the ancient world, when we have conflict, it's not just human to human, it's the gods that represent these humans, the tribes, the God of the tribes or the God of the nations, who are also in battle. And if you get defeated, that means your God was defeated also. Think of the Philistines when they capture the Ark and they take it back to the Temple of Dagon. And Dagon keeps falling over. And finally, his head and his hand, are cut off by the fall. So, what does this mean? I am who I am. Well, again, John Frame. He says these are the possible renderings of that. And there's probably more. But it could mean I am what I am. I am who I am. I will be what I will be. I am because I am. I will be because I will be. I cause to be what I cause to be. I am present is what I am. I am the one who is. Okay, why all this confusing stuff? This is the important takeaway that we have in it. This is what I see in it. If this was just a name manufactured by human beings for God, then the etymology, how we trace the word origins, would be very simple to follow because man made it up. But if this is truly the name of God, like I believe it to be, like the Bible tells us, it is going to be a mystery to us. We cannot comprehend God's character in fullness. So doesn't it make sense that his name would be somewhat mysterious? We get as close as we can, but that's as far as we can get because this truly is the name of God. And with that, you know, I think we should probably wrap it up. Are there any questions or comments? Brandon.
A thought I have about I am who I am, I think of it as God saying about himself, I am eternal. And God, there's no shadow of turning. He knows exactly who he is. He's not like us. Well, I lost it. Why did I do that? You know, we don't know ourselves completely and perfectly. We're always, we're created, but God is eternal. He's immutable. There's absolutely no deficiency. He is who he is.
Right. So, you know, Brendan's kind of encapsulating all of these attributes, divine attributes, into this term, I am who I am, which is exactly, you know, what we should be thinking of when we're dealing with God's name. Was there a question, Caleb?
Yes, so you were talking about Adonai replacing Yahweh. So I'm just wondering, when we look into the scriptures and we see Lord in our English translations, so are you saying that originally it should be Yahweh, but eventually the manuscripts started saying Adonai? Or does this have nothing to do with the manuscripts?
In your English translation, you'll see capital L and then small caps, O-R-D. That is Yahweh. So we would have the Hebrew letters with vowel points for Adonai in there. So it would be like, okay, we're gonna put in an A and another vowel, and that's how we're gonna pronounce it. It doesn't make it's not making a new word. If that makes sense, it's like taking an English name, like taking Ken and throwing in some other, like, I don't want to be called Ken. You're not to call me Ken. You are to call me Sir. And throwing in, you know, a vowel point for I, let's say. And when you come to Ken, you go, oh, I can't say Ken. I say Sir.
So this never affected the manuscripts, but it does affect our English translations. It says Lord, because people would say Adonai, which means Lord, instead of saying Yahweh. And that's why our English translations say Lord.
I'm not sure I understand the question. So the manuscript is not the original writing. The manuscript is the scribal copying. Eventually, we have the original manuscript called the autograph. And like last week, we learned there are no original manuscripts of these ancient writings. We have the copying of them. Those are the manuscripts. So this is what we find in the manuscript. So at some point, now we normally work with the Masoretic text for our Old Testament up until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So 600 AD is the earliest manuscripts that are being used for the Masoretic text. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they roll us back to, you know, first or second century before Christ, where we see that, okay, the Masoretic text, you know, 600 plus years later matches this this earlier group of texts, which were not original texts. They were manuscripts, again. Am I answering your question?
I'm not sure. Maybe I should talk to you later.
let's discuss it later, because I want to give everybody a break before we reconvene. Okay, great. Let's pray, and we'll have a short break before the 11 o'clock service. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've been able to gather to learn your word, Lord. Bless us as we continue through this day. In Jesus' name, amen.